As I mentioned before, the theme of this passage is crowns and cornerstones. And this passage, Isaiah 28, is basically divided into two parts. And we're going to look at it in two parts. The first half basically talks about the northern 10 tribes in the kingdom of Israel. And then the second half focuses a bit more on the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the southern two tribes. I'll explain a little bit more about that. But just to kind of catch you up in where we are, we're in Isaiah. Isaiah is a book of prophecy in the Old Testament. So it's prophetic, and it's a specific type of literature. And so if you go to read a novel, a fictional novel, you're expecting a certain type of writing. And if you go to read a newspaper, you're going to read articles, short articles about factual things. And so they're written very differently because they're trying to do different things. And this kind of these oracles, this prophetic literature is different. And so as we come to read it, we can't be thinking to ourselves, I'm reading it's not like a novel. it's different. And sometimes it's so different, it takes us a while to get our heads wrapped around it because we're not ancient Israelites. Hopefully over the years as a Christian, you get used to reading this kind of literature and you're much more familiar with it. But if you're only new and fresh in reading this kind of literature, sometimes it can be a little bit hard to kind of catch up and see where things are. So Isaiah was a prophet. He prophesied between roughly 640 BC and 681 BC. Remember, in BC, the years go backwards as they go up. They go down as they go up. So 640 BC to 681. And while he was prophesying, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, fell. And they fell to Assyria. And that's going to be very relevant to our passage today. But Isaiah, whose name means Yahweh is salvation, is preaching about this coming judgment, but also about the salvation that God still holds out for his people despite the judgment that is going to come. And not just salvation for the people under the covenant, but he talks about a day that's coming that even all the other nations will be able to come in and come and worship God. It's a very broad, a big vision that Isaiah gradually reveals over the course of the book. Now, we are, of course, in Isaiah 28. And looking at the first part of the passage, we see a theme of fading crowns and a crown of glory. Fading crowns and a crown of glory. So kids, if you are wanting to draw a picture to go along with this, maybe you could draw a really ornate crown, the most beautiful crown that you could ever draw. This fading crown and a crown of glory, we start with the fading crowns, okay? And now I need to give you an aside. As we come to talk about these crowns, we're going to talk about translation of the Bible. Okay, I'm sure that many of you know the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew originally. There's a little bit of Aramaic. And then in the New Testament was written in Greek. And then around the time that a bit before the New Testament was being written, they did a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so the Bible that we have today is translated from manuscripts that we have collected over the years and translated into other languages from those Hebrew and Greek versions of the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. Now, translation is an inherently difficult task. And so when we come to read it in English, it's going to be different than if you're reading it in the Hebrew, right? Because they're different languages. They have different meanings. They have different family of meanings. They have different grammatical constructs. And so it's inherently difficult to carry the fullness of a meaning across. You always lose something. You might lose brevity. You might lose a turn of phrase, a pun. Puns don't really work when you try and take them from one language to another. So sometimes it's difficult to get the fullness of it across. So there's going to be a couple times this morning where I need to make a little note about the translation. And the first note we're going to note is when we're talking about a crown here, the crown in this first verse could very well be like a wreath, a crown of flowers or a crown of leaves, because this word was also used for a crown. And that would make sense because we're about to talk about fading flowers. But in any case, it was a crown of some description, potentially a wreath. And this is what it opens with. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. This passage starts with an ah. Or in some translations, it'll start with woe. We've come across this word in Isaiah before. It's the Hebrew word hoy, which is like an exclamation, usually announcing that there's some kind of bad thing. There's some kind of alert or alarm for something that's coming. Maybe our exclamation would be, oh no, you know, something bad is coming or something bad has happened. And so this announces a section in Isaiah where there's actually going to be six woes over the coming chapters, up to chapter 33. There's going to be six woes, and we'll get to them all in turn. But this passage opens with woe, or ah, hoy, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. So what is the alert? What is happening here? Well, the crown of Ephraim is fading. So who's Ephraim? Ephraim was one of the northern tribes, but Ephraim has come to represent all of the northern tribes. In much the way, same way in the south, when the kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel, they split into two kingdoms. There was Judah, they called the south, and they called the north Israel. But Ephraim came to be kind of known as the dominant tribe of the north, in the same way that Judah was the dominant tribe in the south, even though Benjamin was also in the south. So Judah in the south, and Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the north, and it had its capital city, Samaria. So much like in Australia, we sometimes refer to Canberra as the government. We talk about Canberra, even though there's a whole bunch of people who live there who aren't in government, but we talk about Canberra as if it is government, right? And a similar thing, you can talk about Judah as Jerusalem. You can talk about Jerusalem because it's the capital, it's the key city that rules over that area. And in the north, you can talk about Samaria as representing the whole north. Anyway, so Ephraim, representative of the north, the 10 tribes of the north, its glory is fading. It's like a crown of flowers that's falling apart. It's fading. It's a fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. And so there's a couple of different meanings going on here where we're talking about the country. We're probably talking about the city, which sits on the head of a rich valley, the city of Samaria. We're probably talking about the leadership of those people as these drunkards. There's overlapping layers here of imagery going on. And they're represented as drunkards who don't know what's going on, who are stumbling around, who can't string a sentence together, basically. It's representative of what's happened in the north as they have turned against God. They've pursued their own desires, they've pursued their own pleasures, their own happiness, and it is as though they are drunk with wine. They're losing their glory. There's nothing that takes the shine off a person that you respect quite like seeing them in the midst of a drunken stupor. And it's the same that goes for Ephraim. They're making fools of themselves in God's sight. The city is the crown. The people, the leaders are the crown, but they are fading and falling. They're losing their glory. So what's God going to do about it with his people in the north? What's he going to do? Is he going to stir up a revolution? Nope. Is he going to let them continue on and just forget about them? No. He has a plan. And he's waited a long time for them to repent. But he's going to bring about his plan. And his plan is to crown them with himself. But not before he brings them destruction. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. God is coming against Ephraim. God is coming against the northern 10 tribes. And he has somebody who is lined up for the job. He says, the Lord has one. And that one is Assyria, the empire to the north of Israel. God is going to use Assyria to bring his judgment. It's going to come like a storm of hail. What happens when you get a bunch of hail? Large stone, hailstones? It just ruins everything. Ruins windows, it ruins crops, it hurts animals, it's destructive. And so Assyria is going to come like a hailstorm, like a cyclone, like a tornado, like a flood. He's going to cast down the northern 10 tribes with his hand. So God's going to use Assyria as a tool in his hand to bring his judgment against Ephraim. In some sense, it's as though he's going to knock the crown off their heads. But as I mentioned before, God's not done with them. God's not just going to forget about them and ignore them. God has a plan to restore them. And so he says, in that day, the day of the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. God has a plan, and he's going to bring it about in his people. But he has to bring them, he has to humble them, he has to cut them back before they will be ready. There will be a remnant. It says he will be this crown of glory to the remnant of his people. And so it means he's going to prune them right back. But for that remnant that remains, God will be their crown. Who gets to wear a crown? God gets to wear a crown, yes. But kings, people in high places and high positions, they are those who wear crowns. And it demonstrates their position, their authority, and that they hold a high honor. And so these people, they are going to get their crowns, but instead of their party crowns for running around and getting drunk, they're going to have a glorious crown, which is their Lord, their God. He is going to be above them and over them, and he's going to be like a fine piece of clothing in some sense. It's going to beautify them as a people. He is going to be their crown. And who's going to be their crown? Yahweh, Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. He is going to be their glory. He's going to be the one that they look to. He's going to be the one that they want, not to be seeking their own pleasures, not be seeking their own ways, not turning their back on him, but instead he will be above them in their glory. And when he is there as their crown of glory, his spirit will be at work. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. We know that when the people of God, when they go astray, one of the first things to fall to pieces is justice. People get taken advantage of. The vulnerable get abused. Justice is not upheld. The wicked get away with their evil. And so when God reigns, when God's spirit is at work, he brings justice to him who sits in judgment. There is judgment, there is righteousness that reigns, and there is strength to stand against God's enemies. Now, in Israel, they had a very literal thing on the horizon where they had God's enemies who lived around them, and often that actually meant physical war. We are not in that position in that sense, but there is a great, wonderful truth that is that God gives us strength to stand against our enemies, being Satan and his cronies, against those who would oppose God in this world. And then we will be able to resist those forces. But then this is compared once again back with the leaders of the people. And particularly here, the spiritual leaders of the people. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. I'm sure you can imagine the scene of a bunch of who should be these respectable, righteous leaders of Israel, the ones who should embody God's law and be an example to the nation. The picture is of them wandering around, not even able to keep themselves up. They're staggering and they are being sick all over a table. I'm sure it's already a very, very vivid imagery, but it kind of brings to mind a scene of like a party where there's debauchery and rabble-rousing, and it's not a nice place to be having to do cleanup because there's vomit everywhere. And in fact, there's so much, there's no room left on the table. This is quite the comparison, isn't it? A God who is a crown of glory to his people and who brings justice and who brings strength, and these guys who can't even keep their food down and who are staggering around. It's disgusting. But this is the picture of the spiritual leadership of those people at that time. They had a noble and valuable task to teach God's law to the people and to lead them in righteousness. But instead, they want to live out a life that's self-serving and want pleasure and their own pockets lined, as we know from other places. And because of their failure to lead and teach, there is a lack of understanding across the whole country. The whole country goes astray when its spiritual leadership is inept. And so I'm going to read the next verse to you from a different translation, coming back to our translator's notes once again. It's a bit difficult to translate these next verses, but the Lexham English Bible does it well, I think. And it communicates what's going on here. The leadership is not taught the people. And so it's like trying to teach babies to speak. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is blah, blah upon blah, 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 blah upon blah, blah, gaga upon gaga, gaga upon gaga, here a little, there a little. It's like a baby cannot understand what you're saying to them. They haven't learned the language. And because the spiritual leadership have been so inept and have not taught the people, it's like trying to speak complicated. It's trying to teach calculus to preschoolers. They can't get it. It's just blah, 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 blah. Meaningless to them. So the people are left. The people are left not being able to understand God's precepts and God's laws. Not being able to understand who God is and what he's done for them and how he leads them. They lack understanding. And they have turned away from him. And so God has to speak to them in a way that they will understand. He says, "For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." They're not going to listen. The leaders are not going to listen, and the people are not able to listen. And so God needs to speak to them through Assyria. They will understand that God is not happy with them when they are faced with the coming army of Assyria. What will be the result of this speaking? That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. God is going to reduce them and bring them down to nothing. And so what do we learn here about what is there here for us? This is to ancient Ephraim, who were in covenant with God and who had an army on their doorstep. We're not there. We're not them. We're not in that situation. But so what should we take from this? Well, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for learning. And so we're reminded here that God will not stand idly by while his people are destroyed from within. He may have to refine them by fire, but he will do so to bring about a better future. God's not done with his people. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is the ground and pillar of the truth. And so We don't need to fear that God's people are going to come to an end, but he may have to refine us. He may have to cut off some dead branches. This passage also reminds us in that vein that God will not stand bad leaders. Leaders have a very important role to play in leading his people everywhere, but in terms of God's leaders in his church, leading his people, they have a very important job to do, and they cannot afford to slack off. They can't be self-centered and self-focused and just seeking their own pleasure. They need to teach God's people and lead them well, to bring good vision. We also remember that God's principles of justice and righteousness are universal, and that he may need to refine the church if we will not heed the call to return to that justice and that righteousness. But we're also reminded that God is our crown of glory. God is our crown of glory. Now, it's nice to look back through history and see many wonderful things that the church has done. You can tour around Europe and you can see all the beautiful architecture and beautiful things that they built. It's wonderful to look through history and see all the wonderful things that Christians have done to influence our laws and to fight for fairness and justice. Great, beautiful, wonderful things. And these are adorning things, but this isn't our legacy. This isn't the thing that we look to and go, well, we find validation because we did this. No. We find validation because God is our king. He is our crown. He is the one who has saved us and set us apart for his own glory. We find validation in not in ourselves, but in the fact that Christ has come and died for us. He will be our crown of glory, but being our crown of glory means that we also live out a faith. If we have his spirit at work, then means we're going to go pursue justice and do those beautiful and good things that I was talking about that we've seen through history. It means we're going to go out into a world where there are enemies, and we need to find strength in God to withstand the enemies that we face. It leads us to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and not to be ashamed about it. In our second part of our passage, we have a focus on death, a death covenant and the cornerstone. Death covenant and the cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? A cornerstone was a block that would be used as this starting point to build a building. Now, for many of us, our modern construction methods mean that we lay a concrete slab. So that might be a good kind of comparison. You have to have this solid thing to start off, and everything else, whether your building is sideways or crooked or whatever, or not level, will be based off that starting point. And so a cornerstone for a building would set the direction that the building would be built. It was part of the foundational parts of building a building. And so in a place where everything is crooked and upside down, you need a straight line. You need something to define things by, to measure things off. You need a solid cornerstone to build the building off. And if you kids are drawing your pictures, you might like to draw a beautiful building with a cornerstone. If you look in verse 15, you see God switches from talking to Ephraim and about their situation to talking to the south and Jerusalem and their situation. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. So when Assyria came down from the north and took Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Judah went, oh no, what are we going to do? And instead of going, God, we need your help, we need your aid, we have actually been faithless and we need to turn back to you and we need your protection. Instead of doing that, they went, Egypt, can you please come and help us? Now, this is not saying that it's not good to, you know, to have appropriate treaties or, you know, God's not doesn't hate politics or making alliances, but it was the point of the matter was that they were turning to Egypt in lieu of turning to God. They didn't go, God, should we go and get help from Egypt? They went, we'll go to Egypt first and we'll think about God later. And so God says, it's as though you've made a covenant with death. And in some sense, this is satirical, right? They didn't literally make a covenant with death, but it's as though they did. And God uses these words to describe it, to expose how silly it was. Why would you make a covenant with death to get life? And what safety is there in making an agreement with the grave? There's no protection. There's no protection in lies and falsehood. There's no shelter there. So God says, this is not going to be any help to you. You're looking for solutions in the wrong place. But God lays out for them what would have been what's a much better vision, a much greater, more wonderful vision. Instead of doing things their own way and turning to their own foolish desires pursuing their own version of safety and trying to protect themselves, they should have turned to the Lord. And this is what the Lord says he's going to do. Despite their foolishness and their faithlessness, he says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundations. And whoever believes will not be in haste. God has established himself in Zion. And while in their day, they would have seen this as very much being emblematic of that bids the place where God's people came up to worship. There was the temple there. His anointed king reigned from there. And so they would probably be thinking of these things as, you know, because Jerusalem, Zion was understood as the city of God. But of course, we find out later on that this was looking forward to a certain someone who would come, an anointed king who would be the King of Kings, a son of David, and one who would be the cornerstone over which many people would trip. And his name was Jesus Christ. He's described in several places in the New Testament as the cornerstone. He was the foundation of what God was doing in his people and through his people and for his people. He is a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone and a sure foundation. And he would come and reveal God's justice. God says, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overwhelm the shelter. Jesus would come and expose the lies, the devil's schemes, and in fact, he would overcome Satan himself. And he would come and reveal God's justice and goodness. And in some sense, though, we haven't seen the fullness of this play out, right? Because in prophecy, you get this shortening effect. Sometimes in prophecy, it'll talk about, you know, maybe three or four different things. But then as the prophecy itself gets played out, it happens in different time periods. And so, for instance, in passages where you might be reading about the judgment of the world, sometimes there'll be aspects of that that are quite relevant to Jesus' first coming and aspects that are relevant to Jesus' second coming. And we're living in the middle of that prophecy. But it's a similar thing here where God is talking about the judgment that's coming to Jerusalem, what's going to happen to them, but he's also talking about something that he's going to do in the future, but also something that hasn't even been fully completed yet, because we're still waiting to see the fullness of God's righteousness reign over the earth and be the plumb line for the world. But Jesus has come. He is the cornerstone, the one on whom we must found our lives and one on whom the church is built. But judgment is also coming for the rest of the world. It came for Jerusalem in its day, but judgment is coming for the world. This world will be judged. But it will come at the right time. Going back to Jerusalem, God says, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, day by night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand the message. So God says, judgment's coming for you. Initially, when Assyria came down from the north, Assyria didn't overtake Jerusalem, but they turned them into a vassal state. And so they had to pay homage to the kings of Assyria. And the king Hezekiah did stupid stuff, like he went and stripped gold out of the temple to pay these foreign kings. Instead of saying, well, that actually belongs to God, I can't touch that, he said, I'll take some of that to save my own skin. Anyway, but then later on, God would eventually wipe them all out. The southern kingdom would be destroyed in a later year when Babylon would come down with King Nebuchadnezzar. Initially, he would take over all the cities around and Jerusalem was kind of left standing in the middle. But then eventually, Jerusalem under siege would fall as well. And so all the hopes that they had were all lies. All the things that they'd put their trust in were proved to be false. They should have been trusting God and turning to him. But the sad reality for many of them is they only understood it when they saw the enemy at the gates. It was sheer terror to understand the message. It was sheer terror to understand the message. And brothers and sisters, for us, as we go out into the world and bring this good news, this of Jesus, as we share it with others, God will be at work in a great many people who will understand the message and who will heed the call and turn to him. But sadly, there'll be a great many people who don't understand the message until they face the judgment themselves. And it will be a sheer terror for them to understand that it was true all along. And for the people of Judah, it was a sad day for them because the Lord was fighting against them. God used to fight for them when he fought for them against the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, like at Perazim and Gibeon. But instead, God's going to fight against them. It says, the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed. And to work his work, alien is his work. It's strange and it's alien because God should be fighting for them. But because of what they have done and the way they have behaved towards God, now God is going to be fighting against them. But there's a time for everything. And God knows the right timing. And so in the last few verses of our chapter, they're a little bit confusing in the way that they talk about kind of agrarian practices, agricultural practices. But basically the point that he's making is that there's a time. There's a time for plowing. You don't always plow. Sometimes you plant seed. Sometimes you harvest the seed and you thresh it. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? There's a time for ploughing and there's a time for planting and there's a time for plucking and there's a time for a threshing. And depending on what crop you are aiming for, you will do things at different times. You know, when you're planting your tomatoes, you're not planting them at the same time as you're planting your garlic. And you're not doing the same thing to them because there's different conditions. So you know, and you set them up differently and plant them different distances apart. There's different strategies required, different times of the year. And basically, this last part of the passage teaches us God knows what the time is. He's got a plan, and he knows when it's time to pluck up. He knows when it's time to plow the ground. He's got his plan, and he's going to bring it to fruition in the right time. It's not always time for one thing or the other. And so he says, and this comes from the Lord of hosts. He's wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. He knows when it's the right time to bring a nation to its knees. He knows when it's the right time to let a nation continue on in its rebellion. And he knows when it's the right time to grow his people and to establish his ways. There's a plan and a purpose at each stage, and God has a plan and purpose in the ancient activities of Israel and Judah. But God has a plan and purpose for his people in the present day. God has a plan and purpose for us in the moment that we find ourselves in. And sometimes you look around and go, look, it's a time of ploughing. Everything's being turned over and turned upside down. God, why? Because God knows what his intention is for today. And we might be ones who live through great difficult times. You might be one who gets to live through a time of great revival of God's people being enlivened and many, many people being brought into his kingdom and seeing a great renewal of his church on earth. Or you might be seeing the time when it is being pruned back, when it's being refined by fire so that it can grow better in the future. God knows the times. We can't see the future, but we trust him in his counsel and in his excellent wisdom, even if we can't see it ourselves. Let me close up. Let's button everything up. We've seen in this passage, we've seen two things, right? We've seen God comparing the crown of Ephraim to the crown of glory that he will be for his people, the judgment that he's going to bring. And we've also seen a comparison between a solid cornerstone that God lays compared to the fruitless and silly covenants that the people sought out for themselves. We've seen how in both of these cases, the people should have turned to God and sought him instead of doing things their way and seeking their own desires and their own pleasures. And that's what we should do as well. We've been reminded that God has a plan and that God sometimes uses the pruning method to make his people healthy again. And we were reminded of something else which I've forgotten when I made the application in the first half of what we were talking about. But this is our wonderful God, excellent in wisdom. And so we should commit ourselves to him and follow him and live for him in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, even though it's a bit difficult for us to kind of get in the headspace to understand a lot of this stuff, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to, as a result of this, to walk faithfully before you and to heed the warnings that Israel and Judah received in the past. Lord, we saw what happened with them as they turned astray and the consequences of their actions. And we just pray, Lord, that you would keep us from following in their footsteps. But instead, Lord, to be those who rest on the cornerstone, who have you as our crown and glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us by showing us the way, by leading us in your spirit, by giving us strength to withstand the enemies that oppose you and your people. And we pray, Lord, that we might see more and more of this beautiful future that you have planned for your people. Lord, we desire to see it in our own day. But Lord, whether we see that coming to fruition today or whether today is a day of ploughing, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to faithfully trust you and to continue following you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.